Today, we're going to get a glimpse of hope from the Gospel of Luke. We're continuing in our series, the Gospel of Luke in chapter 8. Today is not a traditional Easter sermon, but you're going to see foreshadowing of the resurrection today. You're going to walk with me through the stories of two daughters. One is 12, and she's dying. One is 12 years old, and she's dying. And the other has had a physical ailment for 12 long years. Years that she's been suffering from. What do they share in common outside of the number 12? Jesus. Jesus is who they each need and will encounter this morning. Would you stand with me while opening up your Bibles to Luke chapter 8? If you're using a paper pew Bible, it's on page 597. Or if you are using the Reina Valera, bienvenidos, by the way, page 1429. Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 56, Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 40. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. Verse 45, and Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declaring in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Verse 49, while he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given to her to eat, and her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Well, may God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Lord, we stand in awe of your word, and we bow our heads in humility to it. There is no other book on the face of this earth that can change lives like your good book in any language. In any language, your word gets into our business and breaks up the hardness of our hearts, cultivates in us salvation and faith and good works. Thank you for what you have done, Jesus, and are doing in our midst. Be glorified in every aspect of it. May your word go forth this morning and bear the fruit that you have appointed it to do. And we'll give you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, our passage today, the title is simply Two Daughters, One Savior. Our first section that we read is about a desperate dad. That's the first two verses. And then that follows with a dirty daughter, verses 42 through 48, and ends with a faithful Savior, verses 49 through 56. So we'll walk through the journey of a desperate dad, a dirty daughter, and a faithful Savior. Let's begin with verse 40 and the desperate dad. Now, when Jesus returned, as we just read, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him, and they're came a man called Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. So the eyewitnesses that reported this to Luke, remembered two things. One, his name, Jairus, and that he was the leader of the synagogue. this is one of the many proofs of the authenticity and accuracy of Scripture. It's the details. You won't find Jairus' name recorded in any of the other histories of the era, but it's here. And those men and women of the first century could have checked this to make sure that this wasn't just a fictitious story. Jairus was a prestigious member of the community. I mean, no doubt he was a successful businessman, a man of upstanding character, for he was voted the leader of the synagogue. Now, he wasn't a rabbi, he wasn't a Pharisee, he didn't have a degree, but his life did the showing for it. And so he was the one responsible for organizing, if you will, their version of a Sunday service, though it met on the Saturday, on the Sabbath. He would get people to read and someone to preach. We see Jesus' first sermon at the invitation of another leader from a different synagogue. So that's who Jairus was. But really, the title that mattered to him more than anything else on this day was the title of father or dad. You see, he had one child, a beautiful, precious 12-year-old daughter, and she was dying. So it's perhaps no wonder then that Jairus moves himself to the front of the queue, waiting for Jesus and his apostles and disciples to get off their boats. They had just come back from a trip. You remember, Jesus calmed the storm, rebuking the wind and the waves, and he rebuked the demons, plural, that were taking over this poor man's life that gave him superhuman strength. And now he's come back, and here's Jairus bowed down in the dirt before Jesus. Now, it must have been a sight. I want you to picture it with me. I mean, this is one of the biggest men in town, the most important people in their town, their village, and he has just prostrated himself in the dirt before Jesus. You can see and imagine the tears just running down his cheeks. And notice what he says or what he does. He falls at Jesus' feet, verse 41, and he implored him, not asked him, implored. You could almost read into it, begged him, "Jesus, come. You're my only hope. Come and heal my daughter." We don't know what he asked, but it was obvious to anybody who could see he was a desperate man asking Jesus to come. It's heart-wrenching to see a man or woman like Jairus begging. But there he was. We don't know what he believed about Jesus prior to this interaction with him. He may have been opposed to Jesus. He may have been in favor of him. He may be meeting him for the first time. We don't know, but we see the seed of faith. Even if it's as small as a mustard seed, even if he's just hoping beyond hope, whatever this Jesus guy is, I heard about what he did when he resurrected the widow's son, and I heard about how he did these things that were amazing. Maybe, just maybe, God can use him to heal my daughter. Well, Jesus agrees. He agrees to follow him back to his house. And you can just imagine that candle of hope, which was just barely lit, begins to grow in his heart as he leads Jesus back to his home. The worst circumstances any parent could imagine just got a little brighter for Jairus. And speaking of hard circumstances, let's meet a dirty daughter, a woman afflicted for 12 years. As Jesus went, verse 42 at the end there, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him, that is Jesus, and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. So you can imagine Jesus joins up next to Jairus, then you have the 12 apostles, and then the disciples around them. That's kind of the cue. And it's like those moments, if you remember ever going into a really popular sports event or a concert, coming in or going out, I mean, you are wall-to-wall people. And that's what it's like for Jesus and the entourage as they go to Jairus' home. You can't help but touch and bump into each other. So Jesus begins the slow walk because you can't really go any faster pace than the person in front of you towards his home. And here comes a woman. You wouldn't have seen her because she didn't want you to see her. She was unclean. Now, what does that mean to us? Well, because she had a menstrual discharge, blood that every day of her life inflicted her. Every day of her life, she bled just enough to make her unclean. Leviticus 15 says any discharge, whether blood or a pustule or something of that nature, causes you to be unclean. So anywhere she would sit, you couldn't sit there because that would make you unclean. If she were to be fixing herself up and get blood on her hands or her robes and you touched it, you would be unclean. So for 12 years, this woman couldn't go to the synagogue. She couldn't go to church. She couldn't go to the temple for Passover. She couldn't come over to birthday parties or funerals, to your home for supper. She couldn't do anything. She could see all of you, but couldn't get near to any of you. Can you imagine? 12 years. And everyone knew, oh, she's got that issue. She's dirty. She's unclean. 12 years of seeing, but being unable to have any meaningful community or fellowship. There was no way this woman was married. Not possible. She was living, well, a hell on earth. So she hides herself in this crowd. I can imagine her. We don't know exactly. But she didn't come up to Jesus face to face and ask him, as many have, please heal me or whatever. She was being quite sneaky here. You can imagine her robe pulled tight, the hood over. She knows she could be making everyone she bumps into unclean. But that voice in her head, she's putting it down. It's worth the risk. Maybe, just maybe, if I can just touch him, I can be healed. Again, we see a seed of faith. And so that the text says, verse 44, she came up behind Jesus. She must have pushed her way through the crowd. You can imagine her kind of bumping, excuse me. And she reaches out and she just touches the fringe of his garment. Some scholars believe there were tassels on the robes. She might have just gotten the tassel. And here's what's incredible, is that she can immediately tell the blood has stopped. She can tell within her body it has ceased. So you can imagine her bending over, just hoping, can I get it? And she reaches out and she touches him. And then she realizes, it stopped. It worked. You could imagine just the shock in her eyes, the disbelief. She might have mumbled to herself, is it real? The tears beginning to well into her eyes. I've been healed. The joy in her heart springing up towards God. And then everything comes crashing down. In verse 45, Jesus says out loud for her to hear, who was it that touched me? Who was it that touched me? This woman who had spent every penny visiting doctors and fake doctors, her whole bank account emptied out, broke, finally healed, living in shame for 12 years, trying to just touch Jesus and get away, is now being called out in front of hundreds, if not thousands, of people. Now, Peter looks at Jesus, probably thinking what the other 11 were, Jesus, we're in a pretty big crowd. Everybody's been touching you, right? He's essentially saying that, Master, this is a little ridiculous. But Jesus, tells Peter, hold on. Not the first or last time he'll do that. Someone touched me, for I perceived, what does the text say? That power had gone out from me. So up until now, Jesus would speak a word and heal, or speak a word and cast out demons, or touch and raise the dead. But now you can just touch him. And through faith, God will heal you. Through his instrument, God incarnate, his son, Jesus. And then Jesus says out loud, who did this? Shame and guilt are often two different things, and I won't be able to give a fully orb definition to this, but I want us to understand that Jesus here calls out to see who touched me, because he wants not only to heal this woman's body, but her soul. Guilt deals with behavior. I wronged you, and I can say I'm sorry, and you can give me forgiveness or not. But guilt deals with behavior. But shame most often deals with identity. 12 years, this woman's identity has been wrapped up in being unclean. shunned, afraid to touch anyone or be in relationship with anyone. She was that woman. It was as if, to borrow Nathaniel Hawthorne's idea, a scarlet letter was on her chest everywhere she went. She was ashamed. Many of us know what it's like to live in shame. We do it quietly, don't we? We do it in the dark. We live in those thoughts in private, trying desperately to hide. We don't want to be exposed. And Jesus exposes her. Why? Because when you can bring your shame out to Jesus into the light, he can heal it. When you bring those thoughts out of the darkness and into his light, into his face, see him, you can begin to battle that shame. And she does. What a brave woman. Faith was growing already. She was able, by God's grace and that seed of faith, to admit out loud, I've been unclean for 12 years. I've had a menstrual blood discharge, and I've not been able to do anything. And you were my last hope, Jesus, and you healed me. I touched you. It was me. And Jesus then says these words in verse 48. Read them with me. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Daughter, it's the only place Jesus refers to a woman in such an intimate manner. It's as if the Father is speaking through him, saying, you're my daughter now. I love you. You have been saved. Go in peace. So the emotional roller coaster this woman on, I mean, she was clearly out of Kleenex already, has now come back up. Afraid to be outed, healed and amazed, and now set free from the chains of shame, the chains of her identity being wrapped up in what was wrong with her instead of what was right with Jesus. What was wrong with her? What's wrong with you? Or what's right with Jesus? He is indeed a faithful Savior. Let's keep moving. Verse 49. So while he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. So the words, go in peace, are still hanging in the air. And a gentleman comes up speaking to Jairus, but Jesus can hear him. Basically, your daughter's dead, Jairus. Just go home. Just leave him. Go in peace, and in the words of death, destroy any notion of peace in his heart for sure. I mean, that's what death does, doesn't it? It destroys. There's a terrible, undeniable permanence to death. There are no options, no alternatives. You can barter with no one when death comes. And you can imagine the heart of the Father, the pain welling up in Jairus' heart. Maybe he was thinking like Martha would later. Jesus, if you only would have not stopped and healed this woman, my daughter would still be alive. We don't know. I know that's what I would have done. I'm really easy to blame others, because it's easier to wield blame than to turn and recognize the pain. But we don't know what was said. We do know what Jesus responded with, and it was, I'm sure, perfect. He says, verse 50, do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. But Jesus, I love that. Pastor Kent loves to point that out. It's a great but. But Jesus says, Jairus, don't think about that. Don't fear. This isn't awe for God. This is fear. This is the opposite of faith. Don't fear. Woulda, coulda, shoulda. Have faith. Have faith. Believe. Believe in me. She will be well. The and here is not conditional. Please do not read it. If you believe enough, she will be well. It is not conditional. It's just merely the next thought in the process here. Don't fear. Have faith. She will be well. Cling to that promise, Jairus. Cling to it. And how often, Christians, do you find this in your life? awful news comes, and it is incredibly tempting to doubt. And if we're honest, we do. We doubt. How can a good God be allowing this bad to happen? Insert a host of horrible things that all of us have suffered. Please don't believe you suffer alone. If you do, it's your choice, not reality. Everybody suffers on this earth. So Jesus imploring Jairus, don't give in to that fear. Believe. She will be well. Cling to my promises. Believer, what a good word for us this morning. Whatever fears are pushing in, tempting you to doubt, tempting you to despair, to worry, towards anxiety, to look inward, Jesus says, look out towards me. Believe. She will be well. They keep on walking and get to the house. Word is out, and friends and family have gathered for mourning. And in that culture, it was even appropriate for people to come and mourn who didn't know you. They were actually professional mourners. It may sound a little bizarre for us, but I love that in many cultures, including the culture of our New Testament here, you never mourned alone. You mourned with community. It's the best way to work through our hardships. And so there's a community gathered around Jairus' wife. You can imagine getting to the door and she's just a wreck. And everyone there is weeping and crying and just bemoaning the death of this beautiful, incredible 12-year-old girl. In verse 51, they get there and Jesus will not allow anyone else into the house except for Peter, James, and John. And then obviously Jairus and his wife. So Jesus, Peter, James, John, Jairus, his wife, the six of them walk into the house to see the daughter. Now Jesus says these next words, which obviously shocked the crowd. He says, do not weep, verse 52, for she is not dead, but sleeping. And the text says they laughed at him. They knew that she was dead. It reminds me of TV. We've all watched enough TV. And if you've ever been to a funeral and seen an open casket, you know that the actors on TV just don't look dead. They do a good job, but you know it. You can tell. And I don't even know if I can describe what it is, but you know what I mean. If you've been to an open casket, you can tell. Life is gone. Oh, the physical structure's there, everything you remember about grandma or grandpa or mom or dad or even your dear child, but the soul has departed. It's gone. They've seen the daughter. She is dead. So they laugh. It's absurd what Jesus has said. That's right. It's absurd. So what does Jesus do? He doesn't argue with them. We have another great but here in verse 54. But, insert Jesus, takes her by the hand, calling her, saying, child, arise. He takes that cold, unresponsive hand, and he was the first one to feel life come back into it. The parents could see it in her when her eyes flickered, and she didn't even have to move. You could tell she was dead, now she's alive. But it's even greater than that. Her spirit returns, that's obvious to the six of them in the room, and then she got up at once. It's even a more miraculous miracle, if that makes any sense at all. You can resuscitate someone and they've been through a battle. They are in no state to rise up out of their bed, let alone sit up. They've been through the ringer, but she's able to sit right up. And Jesus gives the parents a proof and everyone else who might have peeked in when they weren't supposed to. These are open doors, open windows. They're not closed up houses like we have. Gives her food. Reminds me later in Luke 24 and in John's gospel, Jesus can tell the disciples are doubting that it's really him before them after the cross, that he's really risen from the dead. So he eats fish because ghosts don't eat food. They can't. They're not substantive. They lack a corporeal body. Jesus says, give her some food. She eats. And the mom and dad, with that little bit of faith, has now grown exponentially. There's their daughter eating food. Probably asking them, what happened? We don't know how long she laid there. We don't know how long the disease plagued their family. This may have been the end of a decade-long battle with a cancer, which obviously they wouldn't have known what that was, but we don't know. But it doesn't matter. Suffering's gone. Their daughter is back. And their hearts are singing to the Lord. Jesus then ends with this somewhat puzzling verse. Well, the first part isn't puzzling. Her parents were amazed. Duh. Incredible. Amazing. A miracle. A sign and wonder, as it would say in the scriptures. But he charges the mom and dad to tell no one what has happened. But Jesus, here again, charges them, commands them, do not tell anyone what has happened. Why? Well, let's close with that. Why? Well, first and foremost, it wasn't time for the Passover yet. It wasn't time for Jesus and the plan that he and the Father had concocted before time, before the world was made. It wasn't time yet for Jesus to go to the cross. There were still things he needed to do. There were still sermons he needed to preach, people he needed to heal, messages he needed to give, people he needed to touch. He needed to train his apostles. It wasn't time for Jesus to go to the cross. And therefore, it wasn't time for the resurrection. But today's Easter, so I'm going to ask us to think now about the resurrection. Today, we've walked with two daughters, a 12-year-old daughter who battled some illness and died. And she was resurrected. But she will die again. Oh, she'll have a story to tell all the kids at the playground, and you can't one-up, I was dead and now I'm alive. Right? I mean, all boys love to one-up. Oh, my fish was bigger. You can't one-up that one. So she's got a story, but it's not a permanent story, is it? I mean, she will die again. The woman, everyone knew the woman in the community, and she's now going to be able to sit at the table with other women and come to synagogue after doing what Leviticus 15 commands her to do to prove she's indeed clean, and she is, no doubt. But she will struggle with shame again. There's not a permanence here yet. But friends, that's why I want us to point to Easter. There is a permanence in Easter. Jesus is not crucified every Sunday. He was crucified once for all. He did not pay for your sins on that day, and then after you believe in Jesus, you've got to pay for the rest. He pays for past, present, future. It was an eternal act. Jesus doesn't just give us freedom from shame in one day. In eternity, we will have no shame. Think back to the garden, Genesis 1 and 2. It was good. God created everything good, and Adam and Eve were very good. A perfect pair made by a loving father. And then sin came in and destroyed everything. Chapter 3 brings the first experience of shame. Well, the first experience of sin and guilt and then shame. And what do Adam and Eve do? Well, they hide. Now, it's a little silly, isn't it, when you think about it? Sunday school kids laugh at this. You're going to play hide and seek from God? I'm sure he can't see you in that bush. I'm sure he just can't see you. We read God saying there, of course, where are you? It's a rhetorical question. He knows. They're hiding their shame. Now, you and I cannot imagine what it's like to never have been touched by shame or guilt. That's called original sin. It's our inheritance, unfortunately, from Adam and Eve. We're born into it and we choose it. But we can kind of imagine in heaven what it would be like to have no shame. Guilt. You can kind of wrap your mind around never having to worry about getting in trouble because you're not tempted to do the bad stuff anymore. In our passage today, these things are a little fleeting. She's going to die again. Shame will come back and haunt this woman. Jairus' faith maybe waves and diminishes. He may be in the crowd saying, crucify him, crucify him. But there's a permanence in Easter that is an encouragement for every one of us. There's a permanence in Easter, in the empty tomb, as Pastor Kent said, that gives us a hope for all eternity. So please, don't leave today without that permanent promise. You don't have a guarantee you will walk tomorrow. And I hope for all of our sake we do, but I could go home tomorrow. And I would agree, I'm sure, with Jesus that it was just like sleeping. I laid down and I woke up with him. And I will have an eternity of joy, no regrets. But here's the bad but. But if I choose to put off, if I choose to, I don't know, this Jesus stuff sounds extreme. Do you want to risk an eternity in hell? Do you want to risk an eternity without seeing those you love who love Jesus? Consider that this morning. Consider that in the weeks to come. Don't let this be your first Sunday this year, if it is. I mean, we're glad you're here. Come back and get to know us next week with a luncheon. Come out, if you will, like that woman, and let us know you and be known. And watch. Maybe a little scary, but watch what God does in your life. There's a lot of testimonies here, before and afters. Not perfects, he's perfect, but before and afters. In 3 to 4 weeks, you're going to hear those in some baptisms that we're going to have here. I love the testimony time. It's so powerful. So today, would you consider, if not for the first time, renewing the following belief, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he and only he can pay for your sin and your shame and the wrong that you have done and will do, and that he will adopt you through his blood into the family of God, where you can have eternity with the Father. Would you pray that with me? Let's bow our heads. Indeed, Jesus, we come to you. You are the Savior. There is none other. There is only one way. And what good news. You don't ask us to get cleaned up before we come to you. We can come to you with a dying child, with blood that never stops, with sin that we just cannot seem to kick, with confusion, with shame, with identity, with all of the stuff that just pounds us. And we can bow down before you like Jairus. We can put our knees on that ground and say, I am a wreck. Please be a savior to me. And you love to answer that with a yes. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. We pray, Jesus, through your Spirit, you would do that work in us. And then give us the faith to come out and share with myself or one of the elders, I've made a profession of faith. I want to follow Jesus. What's next? And you get all the glory for what you will do, Jesus. It's in your holy and risen name we pray. Amen.